Father, we do come before you and we ask, Lord, that you just might speak and minister to our hearts today. We ask, Father, that the Word of God might be alive unto us and be meat for us this morning. We pray for understanding. Father, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and guide my lips as I speak. And I pray that I might not speak in the wisdom of man, but I might speak in the wisdom of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, Lord, I just pray that the hearers that are here today, that their ears might be open and that their understanding might be given to know the things of the Spirit of God as we dive into this portion of Scripture once again and we look at this great doctrine of substitution. And Father, I just pray for even the young people that are here, my children. Lord, I pray that you might speak and minister to them. I pray, Lord, that you might be with all of us each and every time we open up this word. And so, Father, again, we thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for his life and for his death and for the life that we now have in him. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at some stuff that we've been looking so far at substitution. We're in John chapter 10. John chapter 11, and we've come to the place where Caiaphas the high priest has made the prophecy that it is better that one man die for the nation than the whole nation perish. And then in verse 51 it says, "And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And we've kind of paused, as we do often in our exposition, verse-by-verse exposition. We pause often as we come through places whenever there is a major doctrine that is found within that portion of Scripture. And we'll stop and we'll look at that doctrine and we'll talk about that for a little bit and see kind of what all is entailed with that. And here we see the doctrine of substitution in the prophecy of Caiaphas, that Jesus would be the substitute. It's better that one man than the whole. It's better than one man, that one man perish than the whole. And there's a lot there that, and even it says here in the scripture, it says he spake not of himself. This had come from Caiaphas' own intelligence, his own mind, this was given to him by God speaking through him, even though he was not necessarily, as far as we know at this point, we don't know Caiaphas' position with the Lord, whether he is a child of grace or not. But yet it doesn't matter because God can speak through anything he chooses to speak through, even if it's through a donkey. So God spoke here to these people and said, you know, it's better that one man perish than the whole. And we learn that perishing that Jesus would do was not just for Israel, not just for those Jews, but for, and it's amazing how the Holy Spirit put this phrase in here like this, but for all the children of God that were scattered abroad. They were children of God even though they had not been brought in. We talked on a call earlier this week, had a fellowship call, and one of the things we discussed in that was the doctrine of adoption. We talked about it, how we've been adopted of God. Before the foundation of the world, we were adopted. This man, this Adamic man, was adopted, and how the new man, or the new creation, it don't need to be adopted. It's this old man that needs to be adopted, and how God had adopted us, and we were called children of God even before we ever were quickened and converted to the gospel. We were already children of God scattered abroad. And that's why the Bible talks about we are lost sheep. It's saying the same thing. Children of God, lost sheep. We were already sheep. We weren't goats that needed to be transformed into sheep. And see, a lot of people, they'll, for one, they misuse the term regeneration and put it to quickening, but they'll use this term. They say, well, we're all goats, but in regeneration we become sheep. That's not true. Because if you look at what the Bible teaches about the new birth, nothing happens to the Adamic man in the quickening. In the quickening, there is something born from above. There is something that comes from above, something that is not of this earth. It is born from above, and it is quickened or made alive. And that's why I don't like that term regeneration, because, again, there's two places in Scripture where that word is used. In both places, it's referring to the work of Christ, not being born again or being born from above. The term also in and of itself is incorrect, because to regenerate means to bring back alive. And when Adam was created, he was not created as a spiritual alive person. He was a spiritually dead person already whenever he was created. He was born with a natural nature. That which was natural came first, and then that which was spiritual came second. And so, so we just see a whole lot of problem with that. But we see here that these children were scattered abroad. And so here they are out wherever they're at across the face of the earth, scattered abroad. We see many places in Scripture where the Bible teaches that that they're all going to be gathered from every tribe, language, nation, tongue, all these categories from the broadest down to the very smallest and everything. I believe that there will be people of God in every dialect of tongue, you know, some from out of every place where there isn't any place that can say there was not a child of God. We see places in Acts where the apostles talked about going into cities, and they had confidence to go in because they knew that God had children in every city and everything. That's what gives us confidence to preach the gospel here, and that God will build His church is because He has people in every city. So in here in Joplin, it may not look like it, but He does. He's got them scattered abroad, and in His time, He brings them in. And it isn't by our efforts, it isn't by our hard work, it isn't by our labors that He brings them in. He brings them in because He's the one who is the builder of the church. He is the one who borns them from above, converts them by His inward teaching, and then any vocal thing that comes out of a preacher or out of the Word of God or anything like that is a confirmation of what God's already begun to do in the heart. And then these people hear that, and they believe it, and they find themselves attracted to it. Why are we here today? We're attracted to the truth. Why aren't we going down the street to the big church? Because we're attracted to the truth. Why aren't we going to the big church over here? Because we're attracted to the truth. That child of grace may find itself in some of these other places, but it won't be long before they begin to starve. And I think that's one of the things that we experienced in our family, is whenever that happened, we began to starve because we weren't being spiritually fed. We weren't hearing the Word of God. We didn't have fellowship with people who believed the Word of God. And it just got harder and harder to stay where we was at. And, of course, there was a lot of things going on as well. We were not, you know, we didn't understand a lot of things about gathering together in the church and stuff. But anyway, the thing is there's the children of God is scattered abroad. And so we've looked at what is a substitute, and we've looked at who our substitute. Last week we looked at who our substitute was, and that's the God-man. It can only be the God-man, not the man, and not just God. It had to be the God-man. And so we looked at who our substitute was last week. And today, for what time we have and everything, I would like to look and see what is the job of the substitute, or what is it that this substitute come to do? What did the substitute, the God-man, what did he come to do? Did he just willy-nilly come into the world and then just say, oh, wow, man, there's a bunch of people need to be saved? Was there purpose in what he did? Was it an afterthought? Did Adam mess up something that God did, and now there is this plan B that he's coming to enact? and everything. So why did our substitute come into this world? What was the purpose for that? Turn with me, if you would, over to John chapter 5. Now, it's been quite a while since we've been in John chapter 5. And hopefully you kind of still remember some of the stuff that we talked about and everything. But I particularly want to go here because we see Jesus telling about some of his purpose on why he is here. So look with me at John chapter 5. And let's start at verse 17. It says, let's go up to verse 16. It says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Now you remember what had happened here. He had healed a man on the Sabbath, and those nice religious theologians that they were, who knew God's word more than anybody else, they thought it was more important, the fact that Jesus did good to somebody on the Sabbath, than doing good on the Sabbath. You know, they were more concerned that Jesus had broken the Sabbath by healing a man, and that this man was walking and carrying his bed on the Sabbath, than they was for the fact that Jesus had compassion on this man and had healed him. And so here these great minds of God's word, these great religious people, stood before Jesus and they persecuted Jesus because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also, or said also, that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, if you remember back when we was teaching on these, there's a lot of people out there that say Jesus never claimed to be God. In the Gospels, you can't find that. You watch the History Channel and all these little documentaries about Jesus. A lot of times these stupid people that they have on there that talk about Christianity and the Bible that they've pulled out of some university somewhere, they get on here and they say, "Well, we all know that Jesus nowhere ever said he was actually God." Well, the Jews thought he said he was God. I mean, this verse right here, what he said right there, they understood that to say he's God. He's saying that he's God. Okay? So anyway, that's a side note. Verse 9, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honored the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witness of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. Now there could be a lot to be said about that right there. You have not his word abiding in you. Why we don't need man to teach us, because we have his word abiding in us already. For whom he hath sent, he or him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one from one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Now, we see in that whole passage there that Jesus is pointing to the fact that one of the things that he did is here for is to do his Father's will. That was given to him, is to do his Father's will. I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. So Jesus came to do the will of him that sent me. So the God-man substitute, one of the purposes for why he is here is to do all the will of God. Now, brethren, I can just tell you right now, there is 1,000 rabbit trails that's out here in front of me, and I'm going to try to hit some of them, but to just this phrase right here, that I have come to do all that the Father hath given me, or to do the will of my Father. He's come to do the whole will of his Father. Everything that God has decreed to be done, Jesus has come in the flesh as God-man to do all the will of the Father. And so whatever the God-man came to do, we must determine in Scripture whether or not did he accomplish that, or is it still left open? What does the Bible say? Did he do that, or did he not do that? Has he done all the will of the Father? If God gave to the Son all these things and said, here, this is what I want you to do. And Jesus said, he showed me all the things. He told me all the things that I was to do. And I only do the things. I don't deviate. I don't do what I want to do. We found that in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He said, not as I will, but thy will be done. He said, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. But he said, but not as I will, but as thy will. And so we see that Jesus did not deviate. Now, there's a lot of people that say, well, there you go. There's that big separation between the Father and the Son. Distinct persons, distinct personalities, distinct beings. I've even heard people call them distinct beings. So that one is doing this for the other, and the other is doing this for this one. And there's that distinction there, to even the point where Jesus is talking about, I'm not going to do my will, I'm going to do his will. Brethren, we always got to remember there is no division in God. He is indivisible, unable to be divided. The Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit are all one Godhead manifested in the flesh in Christ Jesus. And so the reason Jesus said, I cannot do my own will, but only of him that sent me, the only reason that Jesus can say that I can do nothing of my own, I only can do that which the Father, is because the will is the same. His decree is the same. Everything that Jesus is the same as the Father, because in essence they are the same. They are the same in substances. They are the same. And so they can't have separate wills. Jesus said, I do the will of my Father. Why? Because to the Jew, they're looking at God the Father. That's who he was known to them in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he was looked on as God, one. And I've heard the arguments back and forth on whether they believed in the Trinity or all this kind of stuff. All I know is they looked at Jehovah in the Old Testament. And for God to be in the flesh to them was blasphemy. Unbelievable. And so for Jesus to say, I've come to do not my will, but the will of him who sent me, was basically to point and tell them, Jehovah, who you are supposedly believing in, looking to, his will is my will. I'm doing everything he has told me to do. Jesus isn't saying we have separate wills, but I'm just going to be submissive to a will that's different than mine and just follow him. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying basically, and that's why the Jews picked up on the fact that he was saying he was God, is because he's saying the only way that God's will could be, if he's doing God's will, he must be God, because no one can do that but God. And so Jesus come to do the will of the Father, which is the will of the Word, which is the will of the Spirit. And because that's the will of the Godhead, it is the will of Jesus, because Jesus is the manifestation of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Colossians tells us that. I know a lot of people don't want to talk about that. They say that's making the Trinity too close, or not talking about the Trinity. I don't care about those things. I care about what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says that he is the image of the invisible God, that the fullness of all the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And he came to do the will of the Godhead. And so that was whatever the will of the Godhead is, Jesus came to do. So the purpose in why God made a body for God to dwell in and sent that man to earth in time, he had a will, and that will was to be carried out by him. So before we get into it too far, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus did the will of the Father? Well, if we're going to be honest with the Scriptures, we're going to say yes. If we're going to be honest with just common sense, and I say that loosely, Jesus is God, so yes, he's going to do God's will. And we also know that Jesus, the Bible says that God cannot lie. And if God says, I'm going to go and do that, then God's going to go and do that. The Bible also says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was the surety then, he's the surety, and he will always be. He's not going to change his mind midstream. That's one of the reasons why I believe, of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. If Jesus could have sinned, that means he could have changed from being perfect to being sinful. There's no possibility in that. We also know that if Jesus is impeccable, he could at any time change his mind and say, you know what, this intercession thing, I'm done with it. And we've all lost our salvation. But no, he said, I've come to do the will of my Father. And you say, you know, preacher, I know, okay, you're kind of drawing out this little simple thing to something. I mean, yeah, we get it, okay? We get it. He come to do the will of the Father. Okay, we got it. Move on. I think, like Tom said earlier, sometimes we glaze over things so quick, we lose the intensity of what it's talking about. The Scriptures has declared that Jesus has come for the sole purpose to do all the will of the Father and to accomplish that will, so that God might be glorified. Now let me ask you, if Jesus accomplished all the will of the Father, What room does that leave for us to make up the slack? There's no slack to make up. What's another thing that our substitute came to do? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. He came to do the will of his Father. And so we know, because Jesus won't lie, and Jesus isn't going to fail on the job, he's going to do the will of the Father, right? Well, look with me here, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Let's start at verse 9. Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is or was lost. That was lost, not that is lost. Okay? You know, every word counts. How many times have I said that here, brother? Every word counts. The Holy Spirit has given us these words in specific forms, in specific ways, with specific reasons. He says he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not that is lost, but was lost. Now that would seem to make me think that the losing is not now, but had taken place in the past. Something was lost in the past. But what about all these people that's living now and will be born from this time forward? Aren't they born and become lost in their sinfulness? Now, he's talking about something that was lost. Something was lost. And he's coming to seek and to save that which was lost. That. So, and bear with me, and I may not be the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but when he says that there, to come to seek and to save that which was lost, that means the lost is a group. And he's come to seek and to save a particular group, that group, which at some point was lost. And so they are considered the lost, and they're a particular lost, and it was something that was lost sometime in the past. Everybody with me on that? Okay. Now, how many of us, and I'm guilty of this, and I'm still guilty of this as today, I'm trying to reform my speaking to be more biblical at all times, but how many of us also often refer to anybody that's not saved as the lost? We talk about anybody that's not a Christian as go out there to all the lost. Okay? Well, brethren, the lost refers to the elect, not to everybody. The reprobate is the reprobate. Always the reprobate. And the reprobate was not lost, because Adam was created natural, and all reprobates are all natural brute beasts. That's all they are. However, in Adam, the elect was lost into sin and death. And so the elect are the ones who are lost. And so as we look at what Jesus says here, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost in Adam. The elect was lost in Adam. And so the elect are the ones he's coming to seek and to save. So we find that the purpose in which this God-man substitute has come to substitute is because, for one, he's come to do all the will of the Father and to seek and to save that which was lost. So I want to ask you the question again. Did Jesus accomplish that? If Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, was it only the lost up to that point? Was it only the lost that was there in Jerusalem or where he was at during this time period? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So whenever Jesus ascended back into heaven, there in Acts, was there still salvation to be done? How many of us here, again, I'm guilty, I'll raise my hand, continue to talk about they just need to be saved? If we could just get them saved, if they can just get saved, they would be saved. Now, there is different uses of the word saved, and I understand what people are talking about. They're usually talking about conversion. But we talk about that, but yet all the children of God scattered abroad, all the lost sheep that are out there have been saved. They were all saved. They were saved and called with a holy calling before the foundation of the world. But it was manifested in this time by the appearing of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. So they were already saved. He just came to seek and to save that which was lost. Save them from what? Well, we know that specifically to save them from sin and from the wrath to come. By saving them from their sin, you save them from the wrath to come. And the only way that you can be saved from the wrath to come is to be saved from your sin. It goes hand in hand. But he also came here because the legal aspect of that was already laid in the frameworks of the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world. Specifically, he came here to manifest that salvation and to experientially save them through quickening, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to preserve them to the end. He came to save them from what they could be without him being in there, to save them from themselves, to save them from the natural man, to save them from ignorance of God's word. That salvation just has many connotations and many meanings, and it pervades through a lot of things. But whenever he came to seek and to save that which was lost, he came and saved those people, but it was a manifestation of what had already been as the lamps laid before the foundation of the world. It was being manifested unto us now. And so, did he do that? When he ascended back to heaven, did he seek and save that which was lost? Or does he have to keep making trips back here for everyone that was born after he'd said that? After he ascended to heaven? No, he sought and he found and he saved all that was lost. And now there is a gathering of the children that is scattered abroad. And so he did seek and save that which was lost. What's another purpose for why Jesus came? Well, look, if you would, with me over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Now remember, don't lose track of what we're talking about. We're talking about a substitute. And the substitute, the God-man substitute, doing the will of the Father. The substitute, seeking and saving that which was lost. A lot of people think that's the preacher's job, seeking to save that which was lost. A lot of people think that's every Christian's job, is to go out and to seek and save that which was lost. Whose job was it to seek and to save that which was lost? It was the substitutes. But look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 2. And I tell you what, I've heard the, well, I've misconstrued this verse a lot, but these verses here are worked over by people that it's just amazing how far off it gets. Philippians chapter 2, let me get out of Ephesians and Philippians. Chapter 2, and look with me at verse 7. It said, well, matter of fact, let's go up to verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we already know from Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ, right? So we have the mind of Christ. And this is saying, let this mind be in you, which is also in you. So that's not something that we work up. Okay, I don't sit down at home and I get out my Bible and I start making myself have the mind of Christ by lots of reading and studying. That doesn't give me the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ came when I became spiritual. Whenever that natural man who can perceive and receive nothing of the Spirit of God, because it's spiritual, well, whenever the spiritual came, guess what? I was given the mind of Christ. And so now we all, if you're a child of grace, you have the mind of Christ and can know. You can know Christ. You can know God. Why? Because you have the mind of Him. No one knows the Father but the Son. Why? Because they have the same mind. Whenever Jesus said, you know, I'm the only one that knows the Father, and the Father's the only one who knows me. Why? Because they have the mind of each other. But whenever one is given the mind of Christ, guess what? We now have the capacity to know Christ, to know God. The natural man can't do that. And so here in Philippians it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here again, the modern translations just ruin this whole entire verse. I mean, rip out the complete meaning of this. And that's why there's so much erroneous belief about the manhood of Jesus Christ is out there, because they say that who, being in the form of God, thought equality with God is something that could not be grasped. That's what the modern translations say. That is totally opposite of what the Scripture says. Completely opposite. And of course, you've heard my high horse about that before here. He said, but verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here again we see that one of the things that Jesus came to do was to take upon himself the form of a servant. The form of a servant. We find this also over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, if you notice there, he said he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't send him in sinful flesh. Okay? Big, hairy difference. Okay? Big difference. He sent them in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh. Another reason why I believe that Jesus did not get his manhood from Mary. He would have got his manhood from Mary. He would have been born of the earth, earthy. He would have been a natural man. He would have been in sinful flesh. And then we also find this back in Hebrews chapter 2. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. (Clears throat) Verse 6, it says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over thy works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Okay? He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Not that he took that position and that he stayed in that position, or that he was actually in that position, but he was made into that position for death. Okay? "Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." There it is again. We're already sons. "Bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." It's not a progressive thing. We're sanctified already in him. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me." We were already children when we were given, in the eternal covenant, when the Father gave to the Son, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Okay, so one of the purposes that Jesus Christ came as the substitute was to bring many sons to glory, and that also particularly here, that through his death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil. Now, for some of us of a certain eschatology persuasion, we would say that the chain was put on him at the beginning of the 1,000 years. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So here again we see that the God-man substitute came, and he had a purpose in bringing many sons to glory, to destroy him that had power over death, that is, the devil, to put an end of fear to those who were in bondage. He came in here to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, we talk about reconciliation, that there still is a ministry of reconciliation. And that's true. Although we have been reconciled to God, God and everything that is needed for his elect to be reconciled to him is done. However, we have yet to be reconciled in our minds to God. We, until we are quickened, are at enmity against God. We still are opposed to God. We still are wrathful against God, children of wrath. But in the quickening, that's whenever we, in our mind, become reconciled to him. He's already reconciled to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we have not been reconciled to him. We don't know that until that enmity is removed. We don't know that until we see the forgiveness of sins and the redemption that was made in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Once that's removed, and that is removed after one has been quickened and then converted by the preaching of the gospel, they hear the gospel news that your sins have been removed, that the wrath of God has been removed, that reconciliation has been made. Whenever they hear that with live ears, spiritual ears, hearing ears, that becomes good news to them, and then they are reconciled themselves to God. They're no longer seeing God as an enemy. They now see God as a friend, as a father. They see God as Abba, and they cry out to him as Abba Father. And so we see that one of the purposes of Jesus coming as the God-man substitute is to do this very thing. Now, let me ask you, did he leave without accomplishing what he did? Christ came to redeem a people for himself to the glory of Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm going to try to hurry here, so if you're going to turn quickly. But in 1 Timothy 1:15, the scripture says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That was his purpose. The God-man substitute took on flesh, came to the world to save sinners. And now he is ascended back to the right hand of God. At the cross, Jesus made it very clear that everything was done. In the prayer that he prayed to the Father right before his crucifixion, he said, "Everything is being accomplished. Everything is done. I've done all that you told me to do. I've said everything that you told me to say. I've displayed everything that you told me to display. I've worked all the miracles that you told me to do. I've brought all the ones that you told me to bring. And I'm fixing to go do the very thing that you told me to go do. All has been accomplished. Not one thing has been left undone." And so, as we see in this mission of Jesus to come, we find out that there's really only one true missionary, and that was Jesus Christ. He was given the mission to come as the God-man substitute and accomplish salvation for all the elect. And he did so. And not one quote-unquote missionary down here is going to accomplish that fact for him. He's already accomplished it. He is the faithful missionary. He is the successful missionary. All others are proclaimers of the gospel. And if so it happens, maybe partakers in the time in which they come by conversion into the understanding of their salvation they already have. But not one of us is out there saving anybody. Not one of us is out there being able to convert anybody. Even that conversion only comes through an understanding that God gives. So the accomplishment of the mission took place in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Already done. So, in order for God in his infinite holiness to save sinners, to save guilty people, God's Son had to become the sinner substitute. Why? Why did it have to happen that way? And why did he give him the mission to come do this? Well, first and foremost, the reason is because God is righteous. And righteousness had to be established. In Psalms chapter 9 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. for God to choose one and not the other when both of them were children of wrath in Adam, for him to remove one out of that and leave another there, and God at the end to judge all mankind and to judge this one as not guilty and to judge this one as guilty, he has to establish a righteousness. There has to be a righteousness established, otherwise God is unrighteous in saving these and not these. Or not saving these and saving these. He would be unrighteousness. Now, how many of y'all here have heard people say God's unrighteous for doing election and reprobation? That's unfair of God. That's not righteous of him. And how many of you heard someone twist the scriptures and say, well, God's not the respecter of persons? That has nothing to do with election in that aspect. Now he shall judge the world in righteousness. The only way that God can judge the world in righteousness is for him to establish a righteousness. And he established that righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the standard of righteousness. And Psalm 11:7 says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. All of us miss that. We miss that mark of righteousness. And so for God to even save and elect people, a righteousness has to be established for them in a way where God can be just and the justifier. And he established that righteousness in the God-man, Jesus Christ, the substitute. And so he said, in my justness, I declare that if there is a suitable substitute who meets all of the qualifications, who accomplishes all that is needed to satisfy my justice, then that righteousness will be accounted for them. Substitution. So Jesus was established as the righteousness. Not only before he came manifested, in all the types and foreshadows he was established as the righteousness. But whenever he walked on this earth, he established that righteousness in experience. He was the one who lived the law of God. He fulfilled all the law of God. And so his obedience becomes our obedience. And so that is how God can justify the guilty sinner and be righteous in doing so. And be just in doing so. Righteousness had to be established, and he established that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also sin had to be punished. So that's why I say, and we're coming back around to what we first started talking about last week, is that it has to be the God-man. It has to be God and man. It can't be just one or the other. Because God has to have the eternality. God has to have the righteousness. Man has to pay the price. And so sin must be punished. And so justice must be maintained and satisfied. Christ had to assume our nature. And he had to have his nature as God and come into this world to accomplish all that God had decreed. And by that, he can be both the just and the justifier. And so to that, we say that the mission was fulfilled. When he did that, the mission was fulfilled. The Lord Jesus did exactly what he came to accomplish. And that's why if you're still there in Hebrews, you can turn with me. And I've just got a couple more verses to read here and we're going to be done. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 10. Actually, I'm going to start verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 14. But mainly 10 through 14 is where we see this. That Jesus did something in his time that he came here that not only established the righteousness, not only fulfilled all that was to be fulfilled, not only gathered all that was to be gathered, and did everything, and that, and in doing that, God was able to justify the guilty sinner and still be just. Look at verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." See, that's why I say, even in the Old Testament, Christ's righteousness was established. Those shadows and those types of foreshadows pointed towards his righteousness. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not, have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come." The one with the body. "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." I think that's the volume of the book that he opens in Revelation. "In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." There it is. "To do thy will, O God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." It was written in the book for me to do. And I'm the only one worthy to open up the book, to roll it out, to bring it forth. "Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Kind of shoots the holes in the whole progressive sanctification theory, huh? "For we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." The offering of the body of Jesus Christ. The God-man being the substitute on the cross brought our sanctification. Once for all. Now, some people say that "once for all," of course it's in italics here in the King James, meaning that in the Greek text, the "for all" is not there. They added that for our understanding, what it means there. But some people take that "for all" meaning for all people. But it means for all time. Once for all time. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Brethren, that means it was accomplished. That plan that was written in the low in the volume of the book, that record in that book, that plan, that will of God that he came to do, whenever the Bible says here that he offered the one sacrifices for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. If you know anything about the Old Testament priesthood, those guys never sat down. It was a day in, day out thing, over and over and over again, bloody sacrifice after bloody. Can you imagine being in that priesthood? Your clothes are just drenched with blood at all the time, just sacrificing animals all day long, every day, over and over and over and over and over again. It was a bloody mess. Have y'all ever slaughtered a cow or a pig and the smell of blood, just the nasty smell of blood, that, and it even kind of, just in the breathing, gets in your mouth, tastes like copper pennies. Can you imagine the priest over and over and over and over and over again? But the Bible says that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin and forever sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because he did not have to get up and sacrifice again. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath, here it is again, perfected forever them that are sanctified. So here's his mission, to come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's his mission, to come and to gather in. Here's his mission, to come and make atonement. Here's his mission, to come and to save his people. Here's his mission, to come and to do all the will of God. Here's his mission, to come and to complete all that's within the volume of the book, to do his will. Here's his mission, to come and to offer a one-time sacrifice for sins, and in doing so, sanctified and perfected them who he died for, substituted for, forever. And so my question again is, did he accomplish that? Or did all that grand work that God, before the foundation of the world, decreed in the wisdom of God, and even so eloquently puts it in this rolled up scroll that's, the writing is on the front and on the back, signifying in Hebrew that it was a legal document, rolled that thing up, and only one man is worthy to bring it forth and to accomplish everything that's in there, then say, I've come to do your will, O God, and to, on that cross, hang his head and say, it is finished. To ascend back to the throne of heaven, to sit down at the right hand of God and say, all right, now I just wait for you to do this for me. There was nothing in here that had anything to do with an ongoing work. Nothing in here had anything to do with you or me except the pronouncement of those who are in Christ Jesus being the recipient, and it being done, finished, accomplished, counted as good. And so any effort that we make, whether it's mentally or physically, to try to finish the accomplishment of what Christ was, as the God-man substitute, declared from the foundation of the world to be for us, came in time to manifest for us, and now in the, back into eternity ever lives to intercede as that for us, for us to say, let's get our little grubby hands in on it, is blasphemy to God. That is why over the years, Arminianism has ceased to be, oh, it's just a difference of understanding, to outright heresy. Blatant heresy. Blasphemy against God that I can put my hand to the ark like Uzzah and think that it's okay. For me to be like the priest's sons who thought it's okay to offer strange fire to God. It's not. God has one plan, and in the middle of that one plan, he has one substitute. And in that one substitute is only found, not you, not me, not a preacher, not a denomination or a mission board. He has one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he came on a mission with a purpose to fulfill something. And the Bible says he fulfilled it and went back to where he came from. And there he waits until his appointed time to come again. And so from eternity to eternity, it's all done. But there's churches on every corner in this town and all around this country that is telling people over and over and over again, if you'll just do this, if you'll just do that, if you'll just do this, if you'll just do this. And they wonder why we keep telling them and accusing them of preaching a failed Jesus, preaching a weak Jesus. Brethren, if you have to do something to get or to do or to be, then Jesus failed his mission. He failed as being a substitute. He wasn't a full substitute. He was a partial substitute. He wasn't even a substitute, because in a substitution, someone actually takes the place of another. But yet you're saying he took my place, but it wasn't enough. I've got to still do to make up the slack. And that's just not how it works. That's not how the Bible tells us. It was done. And God counted it as done. But we're going to save that for next week, because in seeing also in Hebrews, we'll find out that his substitution was accepted. It was accepted. And so we don't wait for man to scour the earth to save men. We trust that Christ has already done that. And he is bringing them in. He is gathering in his sheep and children that are scattered abroad. See, man can go out and do that, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to get a lot of unwanted goats. But whenever we trust that the Lord do it, as he said he would do it, he will build his church. He will build it. And it will be built with the lively stones that are lively stones. So we're kind of thankful that he's done that. I don't know about you, brethren, but it takes a lot of peace, or gives me a lot of peace of mind, takes a lot of pressure, especially as a preacher. I've told you here before I understood these things as a preacher, a lot of pressure on you whenever you don't see people responding. Whenever your altars aren't full, people making decisions, baptistry being filled every other Sunday or something, I'm talking and nobody's responding. I'm talking and nobody's responding. Nobody's getting saved. Nobody's getting saved. We're not saving people. We're failing at. How many times have you heard people say, "Well, this organization wouldn't be here if the church wasn't failing"? What's there to fail? What is there for the church to fail at doing other than failing to worship and to proclaim the truth? That's what we're given to do, is to worship and to proclaim the truth. We're the pillar and the ground of truth. We provide the truth. We speak the truth. We proclaim the truth. We preach the truth. We holler from the rooftops the truth. But brethren, we can't make a change in anybody's life. We can't make somebody something that they're not. We can't make somebody that's supposed to be something to turn into something. We can't do that. But we can be faithful as he enables us to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. That's why we gather here today. Today's not an evangelism conference so that we can get the world to come in here and to get them all saved. This day and this time and this gathering is for the people of God to worship their God, to be edified, to hear the word of God. It's not here to get people saved. And so we should never gear our services to try to get people saved. So often we miss the whole purpose of all of this. And man, unwillingly, or unknowingly, I should say, is trying to get glory for things that only God can do. And so may our mind be fixed upon Christ and him alone as a successful Savior. If you have to do something, then he wasn't a Savior. A Savior that does not save is not a Savior. You can be in Common Core math and understand that, okay? A Savior that is not a one who saves is not a Savior. So if he did not save you, then you're not saved, and he's not a Savior. So, to me that's simple. But I'm a simple person. The Bible says that he will make his wisdom, or his wisdom will confound the wisdom of the wise. To us, that's a simple thing. But to the wisest of the wise, that's the dumbest thing. Therein, that's why we must have the mind of Christ. All right, I went way over.